We sang there that all I have is Christ. Christ is my life. As I was talking with some of the brothers a few weeks back, we talked about Christ being not just a means for you. And for so many people, Jesus Christ is a means for them. It's a means unto something they want. And Christianity is when Jesus Christ is your end. Does that make sense? So a lot of people use Christ to get to the end, which is they want sin, a life of pleasure, joy, this or that. But with Christianity, with the regenerating of the heart, Jesus Christ is no longer just a means, because He is a means unto salvation, but He's a means unto Himself, where He is the end and He's the treasure. Romans 11:36 is a verse I truly delight in. It says, "For from Him, being Jesus Christ, through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." It all begins with Him, it all comes with from Him, and it all goes back to Him. And for so many people, Jesus Christ is nothing more than a means to a better life, per se. But Christianity is Jesus Christ becomes your end. So as we sang today, all I have is Christ. He's my life. If you mean that, what you're saying is, He's my end. He's my portion. He's my treasure. Not just someone I use. Not just my genie in the bottle. That's Christianity. So, praise the Lord. It looks like we're exchanging families here. We get one family back from sickness and we just rotate out. So let me just say this. No one else is allowed to get sick. All right? But I do want to pray for those who are not with us, that they could join us again soon and that this ripple effect of sickness would just cease. It's been a while here. So let's pray for the word and pray for that as well. Heavenly Father, we come to You in the name of Jesus Christ. What a privilege to be named among the saints. It is all by grace. I just think back to where so many of us were, or all of us were outside of Christ, Lord. And now we're gathered with unified hearts in Jesus, with new hearts that desire Christ. And we want to hear Your word. We want to praise and worship You. We want You to be glorified. And we give You all the praise and the glory, God. What an honor. We pray for those who are absent from us today, that are sick, that You would persevere them, that they would endure this trial with joy and grow in it. And if You would be glorified in having mercy and ending the sickness, we would rejoice. But if You see it's better, God, to continue, then we rest in Your sovereign goodwill. Work in us today. Work in my own heart first, Lord. Guard my mouth as I proclaim Your truths. Keep me on the narrow path of truth. Keep me humble through preaching, Father. I pray that You would, as Brother Dave prayed, Lord, You know every heart here. There's nothing hidden. There's no cave we can crawl to. Every thought is revealed. The reality of every heart here is exposed and filleted before You right now. And You know them all. From the youngest to the oldest, You see exactly where things are at. So I pray that through the preaching of Your word, Your Spirit would come and take that word and accomplish Your work. Because God, there's a work to be done in every heart today. Lord, some unto salvation. And Lord willing, God, that we would grow for those who are saved. So have mercy and grant us Your Spirit, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. Today, still not starting Philippians, as I just pray about the church and where things are at and ask the Lord to give some guidance and impress my heart as to things we need to go through as a body. I think one of the things that I can tend to forget is, you know, we'll preach through a book in here and the books we preached from the very beginning to 1 Peter, they're just fresh in my mind. We spend so much time in them and they're just new to my heart. But I forget also that all of you weren't here with us when we started and went through Ephesians and 1 John and James and so forth. And so as I pray this week, just Lord, you know, guide us here and what does our body need? And I couldn't get away from a word, and that is on biblical assurance. Providentially, after I was impressed on this and just prayed and just kept coming to me and I kept going to verses dealing with it this week. And then I had a couple of conversations with people who are struggling in this afterwards, or people who are struggling to share with people in their family regarding biblical assurance. And so it seems as though that this was the will of God as we are here. And so a question you may ask is, why preach on biblical assurance? There's two reasons why I want to preach on it. First one is personal examination. I want to preach on biblical assurance first and foremost because most, if not all of you, profess to be Christians here. Some of the children may be here because mom and dad make you come. But a lot of you profess to be Christians. And you will see today that the Bible gives great warnings that that's not true. Not all of you are Christians. I pray that's not true here in this body. But I'm not so foolish looking at, if I just go from Scripture, that probably not true. And I have my own personal burden here because I sat in pews for years and years and years believing I was saved and was as lost as they come and didn't know, and I would have fought against you. And so my first prayer this morning is that every person in here, beginning with me, lays their life against what we're going to go through. And listen, if you're saved this morning, praise the Lord. Your faith will be affirmed and you'll have great joy. You'll have great joy. But I will ask you this. I believe you all believe to be saved. So I don't think anyone here is saying, I'm not a Christian, I'm just faking it, I'm just here for the ride. I think you all think, yes, I believe, and yes, I'm saved. But why go through this then? Because the Bible says that many are deceived. Many are deceived. So the first application of going through biblical assurance is personal examination. No one in here is above personal examination. I don't care if you say, I've walked with the Lord for 30 or 50 years. I've read testimonies of pastors who had preached for many years coming through biblical assurance and realizing they've been lost the whole time. So no one's above it, okay? So it's good to go through it. Second reason I want to go through it in our body. I told you last week that I'm burdened regarding evangelism in our body. I want us to be out. I want this to just spill over. I'm excited about Christ and truth and the gospel richness here. But I want it to spill over out of this place into our neighborhoods, into our families, into our workplaces, and just to go fulfill the Great Commission. And in America, in Dallas, a lot of what you will deal with is professing Christians who you will meet and they will say, yes, I believe, but something's amiss. And you pick it up or you see it in their life. And not that we stand in a place of superior judgment where we are just determining who is saved. We don't do that. But the Bible does call you to be discerning. It does call you to look through the lens of Scripture, to weigh things in light of that. And the question I would ask all of you today is this. If you were to go share the gospel with somebody today, they professed faith in Jesus Christ, you discern something to be amiss, could you open up your Bible today and walk them through biblical assurance? Could you do that? Because you have to be able to. And I will tell you this, that is a work. That's not a 10-minute ordeal. That usually turns into multiple, if they allow it, multiple conversations. So the second reason why is evangelism. Being able to walk somebody through biblical assurance. If you're a Christian, you need to know what the gospel is, and you need to know how to walk somebody through biblical assurance. So if we walk through this today and you say, I don't know that I could do that, get to studying. Get to studying. You need to be able to do that. That isn't just my job. That's your job. You go out and do the work of the ministry. And you walk people through biblical assurance. So, for ourselves and in our evangelism, it is vital that we not only be able to answer, how can someone be saved, but also, how can I know for sure I'm saved? How can somebody be saved? You need to be able to answer that. But how can I know for sure that I'm saved? Personally and evangelistically, you need to be able to answer that. In other words, we're asking, yes, I know I'm saved by the preaching and teaching of the gospel and repenting and believing in that, but how do I know I've genuinely done that? That's the question of assurance. And you have to be able to do that. Let's answer the first question. How can someone be saved? They can be saved by repenting of their sins and believing in the gospel. The gospel, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that Jesus died for our sins in accordance to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised according to the Scriptures. And by repenting of your sins, turning from your sins, and believing in the finished work of Jesus Christ, you can be saved. That's a true statement. And we need to be proclaiming that and calling people to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. If you were raised in a church that had easy beliefism, you don't want to go to hell? And then you can go to heaven. It's Jesus died. Repeat this prayer. You're good. A lot of people who were raised in that, when they understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, Jesus dying for our sins, death, burial, resurrection, and they say, well, what do I do at the end? Because we've been so programmed to think that we are the closers of this deal. How do I close the deal of the gospel? What do I do there? And so if you've been raised in a church that tries to close the deal through fleshly manipulation, you've been taught how to do things. And you close the deal by getting them to pray a prayer. Well, we know that's not in the Bible. But there is a call to the gospel. There is a call to action in the gospel. And the call to action after you have proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ is repentance of sin and belief in Jesus Christ. When you have proclaimed the truth of the gospel that comes in the hope in Jesus Christ, what do you say to somebody? You tell them this: the Bible commands you to repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And then you let the Holy Spirit do His work. And I'm not saying I would never just walk away from somebody. I will labor with them going through Scriptures again and again and again and again and again, because I don't know when or if the Spirit will bring understanding and awakening. But what is the call? It's not repeat this prayer. It's repent and believe. And believe me, if the Holy Spirit comes and awakens them, they'll repent and believe. They will repent and believe. So that's the answer to the first question. How can I be saved? Today we're asking the second question: how can I know for sure that I'm saved? I mean, I profess to believe. I believe. I can articulate the gospel. I've prayed the prayer. I've been baptized. I'm in church. How can I know for sure I'm saved? That's the question of biblical assurance. Most people respond to this question: how can you know you're saved? But they say, oh, well, I believe. And that's true. You're saved by believing in Jesus Christ. But see, the Bible then asks this question: how can you know you believed unto salvation? James would ask it this way: you believe? How do you know you have living faith and not dead faith? That's how James would ask it in James chapter 2, 14 to 26. You believe? You affirm that? How do you know for sure that your faith is not dead faith that damns, but rather living faith that brings eternal life? How do you know that? We need to understand believing in the Bible is more than mental assent and repeating a prayer. Believing, supernatural believing, genuine saving faith, brothers and sisters, it is the result of a supernatural work of God. It is the result of regeneration. Someone is born again, granted repentance, granted faith, and they believe. And it's living faith, not dead faith. So what are we saying? There's two faiths mentioned in the Bible. There's two believings mentioned in the Bible. And assurance says, which one do you have? And we're asking the entire group that professes faith. So this is, we're past the group who doesn't believe in Jesus. Now we're to the group that says, I believe. Jesus died, I believe. Within that group, how do you know for sure you have believed unto salvation? And what we're doing, and when you get the pie in the sky view of this, okay? Muslims in the pie don't believe in Jesus. They're over here. Hindus, over here. Buddhists, over here. Jews, over here. People who truly believe, Roman Catholicism, over here. Atheists, over here. And you know what we just did with the, whatever we are at, a couple billion, 5 billion people? We just closed that gap. So now we're down to this pie that says, we believe in Jesus. We're Christians. In that group, then the Bible says, many are on the Broadway.
and few in that group are truly saved. That's terrifying. So I'm asking that little pie that said, I believe, everything else has been said over here because they've rejected the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus Christ. He's the only way, John 14:6. You who say you believe, biblical assurance. And this is terrifying. The Bible is full of warnings that many people who believe, I use parentheses there, who believe themselves to be saved, they're lost. Here's what's amazing to me. Almost nobody that I evangelize has even heard of this stuff. What do you mean there's a false faith? What do you mean there's this false... I believe, I'm in. You... And this idea of biblical assurance, which you will see I'll take you through today, is just rampant throughout Scripture. They're not even... The concept is not even closely on the radar. We prayed. We're in. We go to church. We're in. What the Bible teaches is this. There's a group that believe, and I'm going to give you the secrets of this whole assurance up front. Biblical assurance is taking that pie of people who say, I believe in Jesus, and what it's really asking is, are you born again? That's what it's really asking in assurance. Because, yes, you must believe in Jesus. You must affirm these truths. You must confess with your mouth to be saved. All these people think they've done that. And what the Bible teaches, you can do that in a fleshly manner, assent, Jesus is there, I don't want to go to hell, I'll take some Jesus, and believe that you're good now because of poor teaching, but you're not born again. So biblical assurance, we will see, what it really is doing is testing whether you've been born again or not. Because when someone has been born again, there's a transformation of life, and that's the life we're looking for. So the question isn't, do you believe? Yes, you must believe to be a Christian. Let's go one step deeper. How do you know you believe unto salvation? Or we're really asking, how do you know you've been born again? And if you've been born again, your faith is genuine. We'll see the fruit. And if it's not, it won't show the fruit. And then you're not saved. You're not saved. Most professing Christians, as I mentioned, are not even aware of the concept of assurance because they have a low view of the gospel and a shallow understanding of salvation. Salvation is not merely a decision to not go to hell. It is a supernatural work of God that creates a new man, mankind, person, woman. It creates a new person. And that new person, through the supernatural work of God, will bear fruit in their life that will prove them to be in the faith or out of the faith. So children... Can I tell you this? Many of you have made professions of faith. I solely, wholly, completely believe Jesus Christ can save anybody He chooses. Okay? But if you are a Christian, you're born again. And your life will bear fruit of that. It will. And this is a work. I want to be careful as we walk through this. But even if your mom and dad have taught you all the right things to say, and you can articulate back to me the gospel, you can say, yeah, we need to repent and believe. You can explain repentance, a turning, a changing of mind leading to a turn of direction. You can explain all that to me. And I'm talking to the adults now too. If you can say all that, but we walk through this test, and your life denies your profession of faith, you can have no assurance you're genuinely one of His children. So this is serious. This is serious. So I ask you all to test yourself today in light of the Scriptures we're going to walk through. When I walk people through this, I typically hear this. You believe in works-based righteousness or works-based gospel. And I tell them no and I'll show them why I don't. Or I hear this. Why are you judging me? Why are you judging me? And I'll say, I'm just reading you Bible verses. I'm just reading you Scripture. So, I don't always expect a good response when I take people through biblical assurance. Okay? But we are called to be ambassadors of the gospel and to stand for the true gospel. And one of those callings is to understand biblical assurance and walk people through it. This isn't just the pastor's job. This is your job. I'm essentially going to be walking you through what I would do with somebody if I was evangelizing them. They've said they're a Christian. They've made a profession. They go to church. Okay? But maybe I know them a little bit, or I have discerned something in there that seems amiss. So I'll begin to walk them through something. Let me make something clear. You don't have to use these verses I'm going to use. You don't have to use these verses. This is just what I use. Okay? I think it explains biblical assurance, so you're welcome to use them, but you don't have to use them. Use whatever you want, as long as it explains the truth of biblical assurance. So this isn't the only way you can walk somebody through it. But the question we're asking you guys is, how do you know for sure you're saved? Okay? Let's walk this. Also this, we don't determine anybody's salvation. We're not the Pope. And he doesn't, but he thinks he does. But we don't determine anybody's salvation. So this isn't, let me decide if you're in or out, Henry. All right, you're in. We don't do that. This is loving the glory of God enough, understanding the gospel enough, and loving lost people enough to work with them through biblical assurance and helping them to see what the Scriptures teach and trusting the Spirit to awaken them to truth and either bring them into everlasting life or condemnation. That's what it is. So we don't determine whether people are saved. Okay? After someone has said, I know I'm saved because I believe, I'll usually ask him this. Do you know that the Bible warns that many people who believe may actually be lost? Do you know that the Bible actually warns that many people who say they believe and can actually articulate what the gospel is may actually be lost? And they'll say, no. I said, do you mind if I show you? And I turn first to Matthew 7:21-23. Again, I'm not telling you just you have to go this way. I'm just showing you what I do, and hopefully it'll help explain it. Let's look at this. Not everyone who says to me, being Jesus Christ, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, the day of judgment, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And I'll turn to the person. I'll say, how do you know that's not you? How do you know that's not you? I mean, this says that people profess Jesus Christ as Lord. They're doing religious activities. They have a knowledge of Christ. They affirm Him. And they're lost. Jesus has never known them. They're going to hear on the day of judgment, depart from me. I never knew you. Sending them to hell. How do you know that's not you? Or I'll say, who do you think these people are? Who would be in this category? And usually it's a blank stare because they've never even heard this as a possibility or a concept. So who are these people? How do you know you're not one of them? Let's look at this. These people believe they are saved. They're arguing with Jesus they're saved. What? Lord, look, did we not prophesy in your... Did we not do all these... Look at what you talk... They're dumbfounded. They think that they're in. They think they're in. They profess Jesus to be Lord. You ever heard Jesus say, truly, truly, I stand to you, and he says something? What he's doing is saying, hey, you better pay attention here. So he's giving emphasis by repeating. You see that these people are calling Jesus Lord, and they've repeated it, showing emphasis? He's the Lord. Jesus is Lord. What do we learn from that? You can have an understanding that Jesus is Lord, like the demons do, and not be saved. So affirming Jesus is the Lord doesn't mean... So giving mental assent to that truth, Jesus is Lord, doesn't mean you're a Christian. They're involved in religious activities. But I go to church. And I give money to the poor. And I'm in a Bible study. In fact, I lead one. Okay? That doesn't mean you're a Christian. So what we're learning here quickly is this. False conversions are extremely deceptive. These people believe they're in. They're just dumbfounded at judgment. They're arguing based on their own religious activities. They should get in there. And they've affirmed Jesus as Lord. Nicodemus in John chapter 3 said, Jesus, we know that you've come from God. Nicodemus is lost. We know the works you do come from God. No one can do those. We know you're good. We know those things. When he says, we know you've come from God, Nicodemus is understanding what he means. He knows that Jesus is from God. That Jesus, he understands that. But he's lost. What does Jesus declare to them? I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And this is important because some people do not believe in what we would call the perseverance of the saints. In other words, we believe that whom God chooses, he calls, whom he calls, he justifies, whom he justifies, he perseveres and glorifies them. And so we believe anyone who's truly saved doesn't lose their salvation, and the evidence they're truly saved is they persevere. But some people would believe that this is someone who was a Christian then lost their salvation. But that's not what Jesus says. He says, I've never known you. You're all dressed up in religion and your own righteousness, and you make these claims with your mouth, but I don't even know you. Depart from me. So again, who are these people? I'll tell you who they are. They're false converts. I'll ask the question again, how do you know you're not one of them? So usually after I've walked somebody through that, they're seeing in the Scriptures that there are people who make professions of faith that are lost. And they look kind of Christian-y on the outside, if you will. They speak the lingo and they do some of the deeds, per se. Well, the Bible tells us how we can know. I usually go to 2 Corinthians 13:5 now. And I'll say, you know, Paul warned the church of Corinth, made up of true believers and false believers, I'm sure. And he says to them in 2 Corinthians 13:5, the way you can know you're not one of those people in Matthew chapter 7, the way you can test yourself is this. He says to examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourself. Or do you not realize this about yourself, that Jesus is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? So in other words, the Bible acknowledges false Christians are going to be out there. They're going to be in the church, wheat and tare, sheep and goat, good fish, bad fish. They're going to be there. And at the judgment day, there'll be a separation of them. Meaning what? We might even be deceived on who some of these people are. Do you see how deceptive false Christianity can be? I think I would have, because that people don't get into each other's lives as much as they really should be, you can pull this off. So know this, if you fail the test today, but you've deceived all of us, you can't deceive him. Okay? Can't deceive him. So I'll take him to 2 Corinthians 13:5, and I'll say, the Bible tells us the way you can know whether you're one of these people in Matthew 7, a false convert, or the way you can have biblical assurance, is you need to examine yourself and test yourself. But what does that mean? How do you test yourself? How do you examine yourself? Now let's remember this. Paul's writing to a church of professing Christians when he writes this. So we can see that this is something that we should be doing and Christians need to step through. He's telling them to test themselves, to test their own life, to see if they're in their faith, to see if their life is genuine. Remember I told you before, biblical assurance is testing the fruit of being born again. In order to enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again. Genuine saving faith comes through regeneration. So when the Bible's testing your faith to see if it's real, it looks at your life. Why? Because remember this, genuine saving faith comes at regeneration. And because they come together, repentance, genuine saving faith, regeneration, gifts granted by God, they come together. The first act of a new convert, or a new person who's been born again, is repentance and faith. They put their faith in Jesus Christ. But because these come together, this new heart, this new life, they say they have faith. If it's this, it will come with a life. Everybody in here experienced the exact same new birth. Regeneration doesn't vary amongst the people. We've got to understand this. It's the same work in everybody. You weren't partially born again. And so people get confused sometimes because sanctification, progressive growth after regeneration, does vary. But regeneration, which is the fruit that we're testing in biblical assurance to see if your faith is real, it is the same. Have you ever thought about how unkind it would be of God if it was not the same in everybody? Because those tests would not be universal then. And that wouldn't be good because God wants you to know whether you're saved or not. We'll see that in a second. So if we weren't all born again the same, and if that new birth did not produce a lifestyle that we can test in Scripture to find assurance, then that's just me. But here's the beauty. It is the same. It's the same in everybody. Growth from there varies. I understand progressive sanctification, but regeneration is the same in everybody. If you're born again, truly born again, you'll pass these tests. But if you say you have faith in Jesus Christ today, but you fail these tests, you can have no assurance that you're genuinely saved. And that's what I tell people. So I need to tell people. The conversation gets pretty serious pretty quick. And a lot of people leave right now. I don't need to hear this. I know I'm a Christian. I was saved when I was 6. I walked out, been baptized. I don't know who you think you are. Walk away. I say, okay. If I get another chance, I'll try it again. Try it again. The way you can know that your faith is real and that you are genuinely saved is by testing yourself in Scripture. Testing the fruit of the new birth. If you have genuine saving faith, it was accompanied by a new birth, a new life. It produces new fruit. That's what we're looking at, the fruit. They say they're Christians. They affirm the gospel. Remember that. If you're a Christian, testing yourself today will only affirm your faith to be genuine and give you greater assurance. And I'll tell people that. Because typically at this point, they've gotten a little uncomfortable. Now, I would say, hey, Levin, just listen, okay? Let's walk through this. Because if you're genuinely saved, all this is going to do is affirm your faith and give you greater assurance and greater joy in Jesus. And we'll rejoice together. But you know, the people in Matthew chapter 7, that was the day of judgment when they found out. So wouldn't you want to know today, while there's still hope for mercy and grace, rather than the day of judgment, that you have been deceived? And they say, sometimes okay. And then I'll walk them through it. But if you fail the tests and are found not to be truly in the faith, what grace has been bestowed upon you today? And I say that because how gracious of the Lord to let you hear about biblical assurance while there's still mercy available. Because He doesn't have to do that. It could be Matthew 7 and you find out that you've been deceived on that day and there's no more mercy or grace. There's no more chance of repentance. So what grace to find out today? Praise God, He's a gracious and merciful God. Okay. So then they'll typically say, well, what are these tests? Let's go through them. I say, okay, let's go through them together. So I'll tell them that Scripture teaches us that we can know for sure whether we've been saved or not. That's a great starter for evangelism sometimes. When you die, do you know for sure whether you go to heaven or hell? Go ask a Catholic that. I don't know. Go ask a Muslim. I don't know. At my real estate job before, our community was across the street from a Hindu temple. And the Hindus love to live near their temples. They believe they get good karma from that. And so we sold to a lot of Hindus. And I loved asking them that question. Do you know for sure when you die whether you go to heaven or hell? No. I would tell them that I know for sure. And they would think that I'm proud or arrogant. I said, let me tell you why I know, though. Brothers and sisters, you're going to see here that God wants you to know for sure. Because if you're sitting here today, you have a knowledge of Jesus Christ, but you don't know for sure whether you're a Christian or not. Guess what? Your hope is so low. Your joy in Jesus is so low. Your battle against sin is so low. And God wants to be glorified in your life. He wants you to have hope in Jesus. And you have hope knowing that I'm saved because of what Christ has done and my life affirms it to be true. So God wants you to know. Here's the verse I go to next. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. If I had to summarize the whole book of 1 John into one verse and say, what's his message? This would be the verse I would choose. For those of you who are here, we walked through that. We spent a year going through the book of 1 John. Through all these tests we're going to go through. I'm only going to hit like two today, but we went for a year through them. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 says this. John says, I write these things to you who believe. So John's writing to people who believe. Why is he writing to them? Who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, what's the purpose of that verse if there aren't false converts and people don't struggle with biblical assurance? What's the purpose of the whole book? I mean, if you prayed a prayer and you just affirm and you're in, we don't need 1 John. We don't need James 2. We don't need Matthew. We don't need any of those things. But the reality is there's a lot of false converts. And John wants you to not be a false convert and not be deceived. He says you can know for sure if you've been saved or not by looking at the book of 1 John. So Paul says, test yourself in light of these things. John says, I write these things to you who believe so you can know you have eternal life. So John's writing to people who say they believe in Jesus. If false conversions aren't an issue, why write the book or the verse? What the book of 1 John is, then, is a series of tests that we can measure our lives against, or if you're walking somebody else through it, their lives against, to see if the faith is genuine. So a group of people professing, say they have faith in Jesus Christ. We know Matthew 7 says some of those are false converts, if not most of them. How do we know for sure we're not one of them? We're going to test to see if your life affirms your faith to be living or dead. Of the new birth or of the flesh. What is of the flesh begets the flesh. What is of the spirit begets the spirit. Let's look at that. So what is John going to test? He's testing the fruit of the new birth. Genuine saving faith comes with the new birth. If you have genuine saving faith, you have a new life, produces new fruit, and you can test that to see if your faith is real. Everyone who is genuinely saved has been born again. 1 John 5:1, John 3:1 through 14, John 1:12 and 13. Producing fruit, this is important, and when I'm taking somebody through this, I'll repeat this about 5 times. Producing fruit in your life does not save you, it just affirms you're saved. And I'm going to show you at the end where most people go after biblical assurance, they go to moralism. They say, I have a knowledge of Jesus, I think I believe in Him, my life failed the test, so I just need to put these fruits on, hang them in the tree, and then I'll have assurance. And they've missed it, they've got the whole thing reversed. You need to be born again, you need to believe in Jesus, and your life will bear the fruit, and you'll pass the test. This is not a call to moralism. It's a call to biblical Christianity. Producing fruit does not save you. It just proves you're saved. It's really, really, really important. So now I'm going to walk you, as I would walk them, through the books, through the book of 1 John. I'm just doing like 3 tests today. I'm going to do them pretty high level. I would encourage all of you to read the book of 1 John. It's 5 chapters. And look in there and see if you can... The first time I read through, I just started writing all the tests in my Bible on the side. Just wrote them out. Like a test here, test here, test here, test here. And I've read them so much that I can just walk somebody through them. I know what the tests are. And you need to get to that where you're doing that. Open your Bible. Here's a test, here's a test, here's a test, here's a test. What do you think? Walking through. And the walking through part is when it can take a long time. Because false Christianity can be very deceptive. And you want to be there to answer. You want to have compassion. You want to have patience with these people. So, biblical assurance test in the book of 1 John. We'll start in chapter 2. There's a test, a couple tests in chapter 1. I just picked a couple today. Chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. Look what it says. And by this test I'm going to give you, John's saying, by this, we can know, we can have assurance that we've come to know Him, that we're a Christian. So John's saying, I'm going to tell you how you can know for sure that you're a Christian if you want to hear. If we keep His commandments, there's the test. Whoever says, I know Him, this is a professing Christian, I know Jesus, Lord, Lord, that's who that is, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. He's lost. But whoever keeps His word in him, that person, truth of the love of God is perfected, and by this we may be sure that we're in Him. You know what that just exposed? That whole lordship salvation debate? If Jesus isn't your Lord, let me tell you something. He is not your Savior. If Jesus Christ is not your Lord, He is not your Savior. It's not a buffet. You don't get to pick and choose what parts of Jesus you want. I'll take that salvation, fire insurance in my back pocket, pray to prayer, but don't give me this lordship stuff. Is Jesus your Lord? Or Savior? Or both? He's not both, He's neither. Okay? A test that we can come to know if we are saved is by testing... That's bad. That was late last night. Our lives to see if we keep His commandments. So we can, do I keep His commandments? Therefore I know whether I'm saved or not. Therefore I'm showing whether I have mental assent, humanistic belief, or genuine saving faith as the result of the new birth. Why? When we're born again, what happens to our heart? We get a new one. You're a slave and a lover of sin from birth. In regeneration, Ezekiel 36, God comes in, He removes the heart of stone, puts in the heart of flesh. And guess what happens? When you have a new heart, new desires come. And it says in verse 31 of Ezekiel 36 that you'll look at the sin you once loved and you'll begin to loathe yourself for that. If you've been born again, you've experienced that. You're like, I can't even believe the conversation. I was talking to my old college roommate again, who's been born again by God's grace. And we were having, like, I just can't believe the things we discussed. I'm so ashamed. I had a guy on my old soccer team in high school wrote to me on Thursday. And we exchanged emails, and it was so exciting. We exchanged emails, and I went to him. I just said, I want you to know what you saw in high school. I professed Christianity. I was so lost. I said, I want nothing more than to come back to all those people who I professed in front of and let them know that I was lost. I was a false convert. I was proud. I was selfish. I was arrogant. I was lost. I was not a Christian. Will you pray? Because that conversation led to another conversation that may give me the opportunity to go back to Columbus, Ohio and proclaim the gospel in front of 500 people. And so I'm really praying. All my life I've wanted to go back there and just tell everyone I was lost. Don't follow that path. And the Lord might be opening up a door. So please pray for me with that. I would welcome that. Do you keep His commandments? Whoever professes to know Him, to be a Christian, but does not keep His commandments is a liar. They're not saved. It's a false profession. Now, when the text says keep His commandments, it's not talking about perfection. We know that because if you read in the earlier chapter, chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, it says, if you have no sin, you deceive yourself and the truth is not in you. And we are, as it says right after that, but if you confess your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Christians need to confess their sins because we're not perfected. This idea of perfection this side of eternity is not true. So we don't want to give the impression that the new birth will bring about a perfect life of obedience to the commandments. But the new birth brings about a way of life that is in the keeping of the commandments. So the question I would ask you is this. When you were supposedly saved, was there a transformation of life, one of keeping His commandments? Is it your desire to keep the commandments of God? Is it your desire to know the commandments of God? That's why I don't believe anyone who says they're a Christian, but they don't read the Word of God. That's Christ revealed, God revealed, His commandments revealed. The heart of the Christian wants to know those things. So when they have no relationship with the Word of God, I don't believe they're a Christian. Because how can you keep commandments you so desire if you don't know what they are because you don't read the Word? The Christian loves the Word of God. I'm not saying there's never a challenge in our heart for sinful things that try to distract us or keep us from it. Listen, we battle against sin daily. But if there's never been a transformation of life, that's evidence in the keeping of God's commandments as a style of life. What John is saying is you can't know for sure you're saved then. You can't know that. So examine yourself. Can you really say it's my desire to know His commands and obey Him? Because see, what that leads to is the glory of God, and that's the heart of the Christian, to glorify their Father. So the question is, are we describing you? 1 John chapter 5, verse 3 is just such a wonderful verse. I want to get the exact wording right. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. False converts, in a fleshly way, try to keep the commandments of God because they know they're supposed to. But they do it begrudgingly. What does that mean? I really think this is boring and I don't like it and it's keeping me from what I really want to do, but I'm supposed to bear this fruit and keep these commandments, so I'll do it. So they put on obedience to the commandments, but it's done begrudgingly. I call it bad medicine Bad medicine means this. I know it's good for me, but I hate the way it tastes. The Christian's heart, because of regeneration, has been so changed that they want to obey God and they love to obey God. It is difficult to obey God in a lost world with an enemy, but it is not begrudgingly done. Do you see that? Not begrudgingly done. So, isn't your desire because of the new birth with a new heart to keep His commandments? But again, you must be in the Word to know that. So if you have no relationship with His Word, how do you have a desire to keep them and obey them? Brothers and sisters, I mean, if we're asking real questions here, we can know this. Does your lifestyle, life testify to this desire to keep the commandments of God? If I were to bring you up right here, and we were going to be the jury, and we're going to put you on trial and say, can I see any evidence in your life where you genuinely show the desire to know and keep the commandments of God? Could I convict you? That's what we're asking. We're not saying, have you kept them perfectly? Because everyone struggles with sin. But there is a difference between striving to keep the commandments of God and living habitually in sin. There's a huge difference. Lost people can't see the difference. And they'll begin to argue with you. Well, don't you ever sin? Yeah, I sin. But my life is marked by a desire to know and keep the commandments of God. Why? Because of the grace of God and regeneration. And I strive for these things. And when I'm not, I'm chastened by the Lord. I'm brought back to that lifestyle. Is this evident in your life? Or does your life testify against your so-called profession of faith in Jesus Christ? That tension in the life of the believer, the desire to know and keep His commandments, and the failure to keep them the way you desire to, is always in the believer. I want to love Him more. I want to know Him more. I want to honor Him more. I want to glorify Him more. So frustrated. I hate sin. That's the believer. Versus, here's the unbeliever. Well, how close can I get to the world and still be considered a Christian? You see that? I want to get as close as I can because I really love that, but I know I'm supposed to be a Christian. So how far can I go in these things and still be good enough to be a Christian? That is an eternal difference of people there. Eternal difference. What about this one? Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in light, and in him there's no cause for stumbling. Jesus said, you will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. Honestly speaking, despite all of our characteristics and differences here, do you love the brethren? One of my greatest struggles is wanting to be with you people too much. It is. And failing to fulfill the duties God's called me to. That's my struggle. I love to be with you all. You know why? Because the conversation is on what I love. Sometimes I'll give what I call the fan analogy here. If you don't like my analogy, just bear with me. The fan analogy says this. If someone is a Dallas Cowboys fan, okay? If you've ever been there, and been a fan of that, and you're at a table and you hear somebody else talking about the Cowboys, the game, you're drawn to that. You just want to be a part of the conversation. Why? It is a desire you have. So imagine if you're sitting at the table, you're a group of Dallas Cowboys fans, I'm over here, and I hear you talking, and I say, oh, I'm a fan. And they go, really? And I say, yeah. Well, come join the conversation. I go, yeah, I don't want to. But I thought you said you were a fan. Well, I am a fan. Has to be a fan. Well, did you watch the game last night? No. I didn't. Well, why not? I was busy. Did you watch last week's? Could you believe what they did last? No. Have you seen a game this whole season? No. Well, you wear their jerseys, right? No. Well, what about the play? Who's your favorite player on the team? I don't know any of the players on the team. But wait a minute here. You said you're a fan. You don't watch any of the games. You don't wear their uniforms. You don't even know any of the players. And you don't want to come talk to it about us. You're a liar. You're not a fan. You say you're a fan. See, that works in every other environment, but supposedly biblical Christianity.
You can be a fan of Jesus, but have nothing to do with His people, not want to wear His uniform, not want to know any of the players, and not be a part of the conversation, but you're a Christian. It's just ludicrous. It works in no other area of life, and Christianity is not a disconnect from logic. You use your logic. If that's your Christianity, you're lost. John says you're a liar. The truth's not in you. You make a profession. It's not real. Just stop playing the game because you're fooling no one but yourself. It's love to say that sometimes. It's love because you know the response isn't going to be good. Brothers and sisters, continual and habitual hatred for others is evidence of our hearts that have never been transformed. If you hate people, you need to read Matthew chapter 18. The unforgiving servant. Because if I've been forgiven of so much here, and I understand what I've been forgiven of, I cannot hate here. Because so much grace has been bestowed upon me. Now let me say this. That doesn't mean it's easy or it's not difficult. I've preached unforgiveness probably 10 times here. So I can't do it today. We can struggle with forgiveness because it genuinely hurts. But being Christians, gospel-centered, when that revenge or anger or something rises up in me, I go to the gospel and I remember the forgiveness here, and I can't bestow grace and mercy and love to them. Why? Because my offense to a holy God is so much more than whatever they could possibly do to me. And He lavishly graced me in love and mercy and grace, so I will do it to them. And you may struggle with that your whole life, because if that person keeps sinning against you and you don't want to hate them in your heart, understand. So it can be difficult. What about this one right here? Just usually seals the deal. It's just usually done after this one. Chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. No one born of God. See, John's talking about the new birth. That's why I keep bringing that up. No one born of God who's been regenerated makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him. He can't do it because he's born of God. The seed of God, His word abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. He's a new creation. By this, by someone practicing or not practicing sin, by this it is evident who the children of God are, who are Christians. And who are the children of what? The devil. That's humbling and sobering. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. If we believe that, okay, and I'm not the spiritual judge of who is saved and who's not. But if I take that verse, as the Bible calls me to, and I look through the lens of it, and I look at people's lives who claim Christianity, that path in my mind just goes like this. So few. So few people live a life not in habitual sin. So few. That remnant is truly a small remnant. Living in continual habitual sin is evidence of not being born of God. That's what it says. There is an eternal difference between battling against sin and living in it. The Christian battles against sin every day of his life. There's never a day that you don't battle against sin. In fact, that tension of the battle against sin is an evidence of your salvation. That continual fight. One of the brothers just shared with me in the hall, Jesse, I'm in the fight, man. It's hard, but I'm in the fight. And I said, praise the Lord, brother. Praise the Lord. You see, when you're on the new birth side of this and you look back, the difference between living in habitual sin and battling against it is just so clear. It just is so clear. See, the Christian is continually going through their life in light of God's Word, responding to it, and cutting off of their life what is not glorifying to God, and striving to live in obedience to it. Versus the false convert, as we said before, is asking, now how close can I get to sin? Like, how many cuss words are allowed? And how far can I go in a relationship? And how much do I have to read the Bible? And who can I be friends with? And how long can I actually hang out? How long? Here's a question I get a lot. Well, how long can I be in sin and still be chastened? Maybe I've just been in sin for the last 25 years and God's just chastening me slowly over time.
I hear that a lot. And I said, do you realize what you're doing? You are trying to justify your lifestyle of sin in Scripture rather than running from it. There's a problem in and of itself. Well, how far can I be before I... You're asking all the wrong questions. If you know that it's sin, repent and turn from it to the glory of God. Not justifying, I can probably go a few more years and still be a Christian. There's no logic in it unless it's Christianity in America. Then it seems to be true. When a Christian sins, brothers and sisters, know this, they're chastened by the Lord. God not only saves you, He adopts you into His family, you become a child of God, and the Bible teaches us in Hebrews chapter 12, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, because the Lord chastens those whom He loves. Meaning this, if you're able to live in a lifestyle of sin, and God is not chastening you and bringing you back through repentance, you can have no assurance you're saved. You know what response I get from that every single time? Here it is, you ready? Well, I knew all those years what I was doing was wrong, and I felt bad about it. So I'm a Christian. I say, hold on a second. That's called conscience. And Christians and non-Christians have conscience. They have knowledge of right and wrong. So living in habitual sin, knowing it's sin, feeling bad about the consequences is called worldly sorrow. It's in 2 Corinthians 7. You need godly sorrow, which is evident by repentance and faith in Christ. And you can have no assurance you're saved as you continue on this path of sin. Do you see that? Arguing for living years in sin, believing themselves to be saved. You can't find assurance in the Scriptures. Can't find assurance in the Scriptures. And here's the argument. But I know I'm a Christian because I believe. And they genuinely think they believe because they've given mental assent to the truths about Jesus. I believe that. But John and Jesus and Matthew and James all say, and Paul, that doesn't work. If we claim to be Christians, but our life is marked by a sinful lifestyle, we can have no assurance of our salvation. Can Christians get caught up in sin? Yep. They can. They can. And then they're chastened. So that's why we look at perseverance as well. But someone who, a Christian, who is in sin, struggling with it, and we've probably all been there at some point, the evidence there of God, is He goes to get them. He goes to get them. Why? His name's on the line. He bought them with the blood of His own Son. He put His Spirit within them. He will be glorified in their life. If He just lets them go, He's not a good father. He's a very, very, very good father. I think I'm careful with analogies sometimes because I try to help understand things, but I think analogies are flawed, but I don't think it's wrong to use them. The greatest analogy I've ever heard given in regards to this, and some of you may have heard of it, we call it the pig analogy. Have you heard of that? I don't know who first said it. It doesn't matter. I think it was Spurgeon. But let me walk you for a moment through what's called the pig analogy. And the pig analogy is explaining regeneration, the new birth, and the new life. So, I don't think we have any pig farmers in here, but if we did, pigs eat slop. Slop is leftover, rotted, stinky, maggot-filled, whatever. Right? And if I were to bring a pig into the room, and on this side of the room I put a trough of slop, and over here I put a nice, well-prepared steak potato dinner, and I release the pig, where's the pig going to go? To the slop. Why? He's a pig. He's doing what's true to his nature. Okay? So the pig runs to the slop, buries his head in it, flips around in it, snorts around, and wags his little curly tail, laughing and eating and partaking of the slop. That's what he does. He's unashamed of it. If while the pig was eating slop, I could reach down and touch the pig and transform him into a man, what would happen? He would go, what am I doing? I'm humiliated. Look at me. I'm in slop. Ah, what is this taste? It tastes horrible to me. Get this off of me. I don't want anything to do with this. and then he would see the nice, well-prepared steak, and he would begin to walk over and partake of the steak. Why? He's a man. He has been transformed from a pig who loves, desires slop, which in our analogy is sin, and he has now been transformed into a man, which in our analogy is the new creation, and now he desires righteousness in Christ, and he begins to partake. Could that man now ever remember when he was a pig that that slop at one time tasted good and be tempted by it? Yeah. He could say, that used to taste good to me at times. He might even walk over there and look at it and be tempted by it. That used to taste good and feel good. He might even walk up there and smell it and then go back away again. And he might even walk up there and grab a handful and partake of it. But what's going to happen when it hits his mouth? Slop. He's miserable. Christians who are in sin are utterly miserable. And they can't keep it down. And they will return to the stake. Did I just describe your Christian experience? Or did you just walk an aisle and pray a prayer? See the difference? We have so many people reveling in the slop, saying that they're men who have prayed a prayer, and they live in habitual sin. And John says, that ain't true. Practicing righteousness, living faith with dead faith, we talked about in James chapter 2, verse 14 through 26. I usually take people to that text as well. For time's sake, I'm not. Living faith is evidenced by producing works in accordance with that faith. So the question we're asking is this: does your lifestyle confirm your profession of faith, or does your lifestyle contradict your profession of faith? See the difference? One more analogy that's been good I've heard over the years. You could follow anyone home this week with a camera, snapshot, and probably get a picture of them sinning. An impure response to their wife. A disobedience or dishonoring to their mother or father. An unkind response to a brother or sister. A lustful look, a lustful thought. You could snap a picture of that. Okay? And you could say, see, everybody sins. And the truth is, everybody does sin. But there's a big difference between being able to snap a picture of somebody's life and following them around with a video camera and seeing the whole of their life. If the whole of your life is given to habitual sin, worldliness, John says you're lost, no matter what you profess to say you believe. If you follow around a Christian, they will be struggling and battling against sin, but their life will testify to newness. And they will be growing in all these things we've mentioned. Love for the brethren, love for the commandments of God, love for the Word of God, hatred towards sin. They'll be growing. Their greatest frustration will be that they don't love God, His Word, His people enough, and they don't hate sin enough. That'll be their frustration. See, I'm describing two completely different people. Okay. We are saved by repenting of our sins and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Not of works, lest any man can boast. There are many people who believe they believe. They profess Jesus as Lord and practice religious deeds, but they're lost. That's Matthew 7's warning. We can know if we have merely given mental assent or have truly been born again by testing our lives against Scripture to see if we pass the test. What that will affirm is whether you've been born again and whether you have living faith or dead faith. If we profess Christianity and believe we are saved, but fail the tests, then what? And this is where most people, at the end of my walking them through biblical assurance, they begin to say, you know what, I really need a new start reading the Bible. I just need to start going to church. I need to stop living in an immoral lifestyle and in an unrighteous. I need to stop those things and start putting this fruit on. What are they saying? I need to go earn my way to heaven. That's what they're saying. And they've missed the whole thing. And I'll say to them, no. You need to repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ.
And if you're born again, your life will begin to share and bear this fruit. That's what you need to do. Don't go try on Christianity and morality. You need to get born again. Most people at this point, I told you, they need to go put on moralism. What they really need to do is be born again and believe the gospel. So the question we need to ask ourselves is, where are we today? Did you pass the test of biblical assurance? I only did, I think, 3 or 4 tests. There's a lot more. And it's not that you've perfected these things, but they're realities in your life. And your greatest frustration is that they're not greater realities. If you could cancel sin this side of eternity, how fast would you run to hit the button? See, if your desires for Christ and righteousness and purity, you'd hit it. Because you want that. And that's what heaven is. That's why people who are not born again won't be there. Because only born again people truly want Jesus Christ. Not just streets of gold. See the difference? If you don't want Jesus now, why do you want to go to heaven? If you don't want His people now, why do you want to go to heaven? That's what heaven is. That's what heaven is. I think I told you I went to a funeral not too long ago, and all they talked about, this professing Christian, was she's with her family. She has no more pain. She's not sick. She no longer has the stress of this world. And listen, I want to see my dad. I miss him. I don't like being sick. I hate the world. That's not heaven. Jesus Christ. I hope when I die, you guys get up and say this. He's with His Savior. And He is in glory, rejoicing and singing. And if we begged Him to come back, He would say, get away from me. I love you all, but I'm with Jesus. Stop distracting me. Because He's my treasure. Not because I'm so righteous and pure, because I've been born again. I've got a new heart. Brothers and sisters, you need to be able to walk people through that. You need to know that. You need to test yourself in light of it. If you tested yourself and you failed today, I will meet with you. Come find me and I'll meet with you. And I don't want to be a stumbling block for anybody. You just don't like me or something, that's all right. Go find somebody else in here. And I mean that. I'm serious. But there are people in here who will meet with you and walk with you and talk with you. If you don't know where you're at, I'll meet with you. And we may have to go through this for a couple of weeks. That's all right. You know, many of you are going through the discovery class and getting ready to do your interviews. Those interviews are not so we can declare you as saved. It's to walk you through this. To see if your testimony bears fruit of this. And if it doesn't, we say this to them. Listen, membership is of least importance now. What is of importance now is your soul. So let's begin to walk through this together. And we'll walk through it. And after walking through it, sometimes you can't make people saved. So you just say, how you doing? Do we need to go through this again? And just keep walking through it. That's okay. But I'll say this to you all. Today's the day of salvation. If you have failed the tests, repent and believe the gospel. Believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you'll be saved, the Bible says. Well, how will I know if it's real this time? Because I thought I did it last time. You'll begin to bear that fruit. You'll begin to bear that fruit. And if you don't, it wasn't real. Wait upon the Lord. Let's pray. Father, there's so much that I still want to go through, Lord. God, if there's anyone in this room, God, and we don't want to use emotional things here, Lord, but if that has awakened to somebody to either come to revelation that they're lost or not sure where they're at, I pray that Your Spirit would provoke them to action, God, to come to You, Lord, because Christ has finished the work. And let them find rest in Him. And if they would like to sit and walk through these things, would You prompt them and not allow pride or the enemy to steal this word? Let it fall on good soil. For those who are Yours, Lord, I pray that it brought greater assurance of salvation, that it produce greater joy and obedience and glory to your name. And I pray for all of us who are yours, Father, that they would be studying and given to these things so they can walk people through them as we live in a culture full of false converts. We thank you for your word that you do provide tests, God, that we don't have to wander aimlessly wondering if we've been born again or if we genuinely believe. I thank you for that. Thank you for taking us through it now instead of at judgment. Pray that you grant repentance and faith where needed today. Bring clarity where I lack in explaining things as your Spirit can do. Draw your people to your word that they may see and test these things. And glorify your name here. We commit these things to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.